Let's get out our Bibles this evening and turn to the book of Amos. This evening we're in chapter 7, Amos chapter 7. Last week we left off with the Lord pronouncing a woe on those who... Well, Amos chapter 6 says, what sorrow awaits those who lounge in luxury in Jerusalem. And who just kind of hang out. And what was going on is they were pushing away every thought, as verse 3 of chapter 6 says, of coming disaster in the New Living Translation. But he says, your actions bring the judgment closer. How terrible for you in verse 4 of chapter 6, who sprawl on ivory beds and lounge on your couches, couch potatoes, eating the meat of tender lambs and chips and salsa from the flock and choice calves and, you know, filet mignon. You sing trivial songs. You deserve a break today. You sound the harp and fancy yourselves to be like great musicians, a lot of air guitar players and that kind of a thing. Like David, you drink wine by the bowlful and you perfume yourselves with fragrant lotions. You care nothing about the ruin of your nation. Therefore, you will be the first to be led away as captives, and suddenly all your parties will end. I don't know about you, but I just listen to that and I go, wow. I mean, it is true. That's exactly the way people behave when they disregard God's word, when they turn away from the Lord, as these people were doing, and this faithful farmer, because the prophets of the northern kingdom, they were compromised and carnal. They wouldn't give the message that God wanted to give. So he takes this fig-picking farmer, Amos, and he sends them a message through this man that rings in the ears of these people. And here in chapter 7, Amos is opening up with a series of visions that he receives from the Lord. Visions of coming judgment upon this northern kingdom. Now, these judgments may seem harsh, but as we have seen, these people are living just as we've read here. They're singing, nothing's happening, God isn't going to judge us, man. We're partying, we're having fun, man. Life is good. Prosperity is abounding and things are just going on. And so the prophets, the false prophets, you know, they have a little religion telling the people what they want to hear. But Amos, he's telling the people the truth of God's judgment impending. And while this judgment again may seem harsh, listen, God has attempted to get the attention of these people gently, but they refuse to listen and obey, you see. And so his judgments, he'll notch it up a bit. Why is he doing that? Well, as we saw last time together, to save them from destruction. His desire, of course, has been throughout this book, a restoration of right relationship, a moving away from their idolatry, because it was leading them down a path to all kinds of perversity and destruction, to change course from the path that they were on and get back into that place where God was first in their lives. But they weren't listening. And so we hear Amos sharing a vision with these people to gain their attention. The Lord God showed me in chapter 7, verse 1. Behold, he formed locust swarms at the beginning of the late crop. Indeed, it was the late crop after the king's mowings. And so it was when they had finished eating the grass of the land that I said, O Lord God, forgive, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. Now the first vision here is one of judgment that came upon the land. The locust infestation. The locust came after the first cutting. In other words, after the king got his share from the people, the second crop. Man, The locusts came down before they could get anything, and the people, thus the king, though he had his food, the people were headed for starvation. It was just as the Lord had warned his people previously when he gave them the law in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 38. He says, if you forsake him, you shall carry much seed out to the field and gather but little in, for the locust shall consume it. God warned them. He told them in Deuteronomy. Here's what will happen. You go out there and you'll work like a maniac. You'll take so much seed out and plant it and water it and all, but you know what? Nothing's going to come up because you have turned from me. Amos sees this devastation prophetically, and he has the heart of God. He prays. He intercedes for these people, as did Moses. God, please don't destroy them. And we see God here relenting from this destruction this time. Now here's the problem that some ask. What's happening here? Is God changing his mind? No, the Bible teaches that God is immutable or unchanging. Passages of scripture that demonstrate that. Numbers 23:19, we're told that God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. He said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and he will not make it good? Malachi 3 verse 6, we're told, for I am the Lord, I do not change. And lastly, we're told in Hebrews chapter 13 that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So since that is the case, what is going on here in Amos where we see God relent? I believe God is showing Amos here what his heart is, and he prays and cries out, and then God does what he was going to do all along. You see, our prayer life is not to get our will accomplished on earth, not to get our thing done. Our prayer life is for us to go to the Father and say, Lord, show me, teach me, move in me. May your will be accomplished. That's what the Lord's prayer, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, Amos here was in tune to the heart of the Father. His prayer, interceding, demonstrating, hey, they deserve judgment, but God have mercy. Oh, God was proud. That Amos, he's all right. That fig-picking farmer, not so famous among the people, but man, he's got a heart for me. He's got my heart. That's the problem with the Pharisees. What did Jesus say? Yeah, the law said you should stone her, but you know what? I'll tell you what. You who's out of sin, go ahead and cast the first stone when they took the woman in the act of adultery. And then so fed up was he with these Pharisees. He said, I would that you have mercy. There's no mercy. God is a God of mercy, God of grace. And we see here Amos tuning into the heart of God, interceding for these people. And from his perspective and theirs, he relented. But from heaven's perspective, God knew what he was going to do all along. But God encourages us to pray, to get his heart, to keep in that place of fellowship and communion, you see, with him. God often will show us things that are going to happen to the lost so that we too may pray. I look at this country and I look at the shape that we're in presently, and you know what? I hope for us it is driving us to our knees. I hope that we are praying, God, have mercy. Lord, we've blown it and we're a sinful people and we need to repent. God, be merciful and touch hearts and change lives. God answers prayer. Prayer that's tuned in to Him, that's led by His Spirit, you see. And then it goes on here. It says, "Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, the Lord called for conflict by fire. And it consumed the great deep and devoured the territory. Then I said, O Lord God, cease, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God." Again, he has the heart of God, and then he prays, and then God answers his prayer, encouraging us to pray. Encouraging us to get the heart of God, to seek the will of God, and God answers his prayer, and Amos is blessed. He didn't want these waters to, this judgment he's talking about here is talking about drying up all the water supplies that would feed the streams and the rivers. It would not only affect the food supply, but their own lives. And Amos, as he sees this, is just concerned. He's devastated by this because of his compassion and his love and his grace and his mercy for these people. Sometimes we can have the wrong heart, can't we? God, they're idiots. Get them. Just get. Dry them up. Blow them up. I don't care. I'm tired of them. That's not the right heart. And thank God he doesn't answer that prayer in our moment of passion, if you would. But as Amos intercedes, God deals with these people in mercy. "Thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord stood on a wall with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. And then the Lord said, behold, I'm setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. And I will not pass by them anymore. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam." I remember when I was a kid, my dad was building a cellar. He'd build a house when he only had a couple kids, my brother and I. And then as the family grew to five kids, the house was too small. It only had two bedrooms. So my dad had a friend who had a backhoe and not a lot of money, a couple of jobs he was working. And so they took and did something that my grandmother, I remember, was freaked out about, and my mom a little freaked out about, and I was a little freaked out. I was the oldest. I don't know how old I was, but old enough to remember the day that they jacked the house up. It was a hardwood floor house. They jacked it up, and some buddies said, "I think we can do this," and they put the house on telephone poles and rolled it off, pulled it off the foundation on telephone poles and rolled it off. And I remember my mom watching her dishes and me being in there going, "Whoa, what's going to happen?" It was an earthquake at a young age, you know. And you know what? They successfully rolled it off. And this friend dug a hole there. And my dad got a friend and poured some cement. And then they put up the block. When they were putting up this block that eventually became the cellar, and it's a basement, the whole length of the whole house and width of the whole house, I remember him putting a plumb line down just to make sure that wall was, you know, you hang down the weight and there's a weight on the bottom of the line, and you want to make sure those bricks are leveled up to that line and make sure that wall was straight. I remember them using that. Here we see Amos talking about a plumb line in relation to the northern kingdom here. Now keep in mind, when this nation was built, it was straight. When God set them in that land and gave them the land, man, things were straight. Oh, Lord, we'll never forget you. We'll never leave. Yeah, we'll obey you, Lord. But now over time, well, things weren't so straight anymore. Things were out of kilter. And the only resolution to this problem was to bring this wall, this crooked wall, this nation down. It was beyond repair at this point. It was so off, so out and of plumb that things had to change, and God is going to judge these people, the religious leaders, the political leaders, for their failure to repent and to get back and to get back in plumb, to straighten up. That's what God's word does. It if you want to know what's right and what's wrong, open the Bible. It shows you what's wrong, and it shows you how to get right. I like that. God just doesn't point out, you do this wrong, do this wrong, do this wrong, do this wrong. Man, you're blowing it, you're here, you're blowing it there, you're blowing, thou shalt not. You know what? God says, hey, tell you what, stealing's wrong, Ephesians chapter 4. Stealing's wrong. You need to repent, you need to stop. So he doesn't tell you just to repent and stop, though he tells you what to do instead. Here's what the guy that's a thief needs to do. He needs to stop stealing. That's good, because that's wrong. And here's what he needs to do instead. He needs to start working with his hands, and that's not enough, because you can work with your hands and still be greedy. He says, and he needs to work with his hands, and then he needs to give to those who have need. God realizes there's a complete process that needs to go on here. You see, not only does he need to work and get a job instead of ripping people off, but he needs to be one who begins to give to others, to let go of some of that selfishness and self-focus and get for me in the easy way. You see, God always tells us what to put off or put on when he tells us to put off something. Whenever he says to stop. Stop lying to one another, he says there in Ephesians. What do? Speak the truth in love. Speak the truth in love. Patiently, kindly. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. You see, a lot of people thought, and for years I thought the Bible was filled with just don't do, don't do, don't do. And I was pretty proud of what I didn't do. But you know what? It's a pretty empty life. What does God want for my life? Not just don't do this, don't do that. God has things for us to do. He has opportunities for us and a plan and a purpose for us. It doesn't, you know, it's just not a list of don't do's. There's gifts. There's ministry that God wants you to be involved in. There's lives that God wants you to use to impact. There's work that he wants to do in your heart, you see. God wants these people to get in line. They were unwilling. Isaiah 28 verse 17 tells us why this judgment comes to pass when it says, also I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet, and the hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the hiding place. What's that saying? Hey, you can think that you're going to get out of it, but you're not going to get out of it. Judgment will hide from no one. Everyone at some point will stand before the judgment seat of God. Now we as Christians, when we stand there, because we believed in the sacrifice his Son has made on the cross and payment that he has made for our sins, when we stand there, the Son will rise up and say, Father, he's mine. Okay? Case dismissed. Next. Well, hey, I was really trying to be good, man. Did you receive my Son? No, I don't think I'm good. But I'll tell you what I did good. Yeah, but here's what you did bad. Yeah, but I did this. But I did this. You did this. Boom. And you're going to end up bankrupt. You see, and God will say, hey, you had the opportunity. You rejected the sacrifice that I made to make you right. And thus, you go to hell for all eternity. Not God's desire. He's done everything he can in sending his son to stop people from going to hell because of his love. But you know what? If people insist and they resist and they resist, and that's what we have happening here. They resist, they resist, they resist. And finally, judgment comes. Then Amaziah, the priest, in verse 10 here, of Bethel. Bethel, you remember, is up there in the northern kingdom. It's a place where Jeroboam didn't want the people to go down to Jerusalem, being king over the northern kingdom. And you remember he made some gold calves there, and because he figured if they went down to the temple too much in Jerusalem, that they might unite back again, and then he'd lose his kingdom. So he wanted to keep them up there. So he put these gold calves, kind of reminiscent of the old days, if you would, up there. And he set up a little temple there with these guys in it. And so this priest, Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, the king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. So here's Amaziah. He's not happy with Amos. He was a priest who ministered up here in this temple with the golden calves. Now understand, Amaziah was not a priest of God, for he's coming against the prophet of God, although he may have stated that he was, although he may have even thought that he was, in his own rationalization and justification. But this priest, hearing the words of Amos, says, I can't stand to hear his words any longer. The people don't want to hear him. I don't want to hear him. I hate Amos. He's, again, not so famous, Amos, here. That's often the way it is when light exposes darkness, isn't it? Darkness tries to put out the light. People who are living in sin, doing things that they know in their conscience to be wrong, they don't want their sin to be exposed. And thus they love the darkness. Have you ever noticed? You ever been in a bar before? Now you don't have to raise your hand. And maybe not all of you have, praise God. But many have been in one or two in their lives. You ever observe they're not very brightly lit? Dark. They like it dark. You can't see so clearly in the dark. You see, you get a little more bold when you're drunk in the dark. You like that. Turn that light down, man. I don't want anybody to see me. Oh, there's somebody. Vanish into the darkness. It's my wife. It's my husband. It's my other Christian friend. God forbid. Or unless he's come in after you. But you know what? They love the darkness. Why? Because light exposes their sin. Light shows the reality. You see, it shines brightly. And that's what Amos was doing here in this community. Jesus told us in John chapter 3, verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. Why? Why do they love darkness rather than light? Because their deeds were evil, for everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Who's the light of the world? Jesus Christ. People don't come to Christ. Why don't they come to Christ? Because there's not enough proof? There's not enough information? No. No, they don't come to Christ because you know what? That person that you've been witnessing to, you've been sharing with, you've been praying for, God's working on their heart. But I'll tell you what, if they haven't responded, guess what? Here's what we know. What we know is as we give them more information, there's going to be one of two responses. Either they are going to confess their sin and repent of it, or they are going to continue to hide and question and question and question. And all the information and all the convincing arguments that you could ever give them will not change them. Why? Because there is some sin that they are holding on to that they don't want to repent of. That's the bottom line. And then they don't want you to know, or they don't want it to show, or maybe that just that flat out rebellion is where they're at. There's something that they're holding on to. There's some practice in their life. And you know that because you were there at one point. I'm not going to do Jesus yet, man. I'm not going to do anything. And then, boom, this falls apart, that falls apart, this person shares with it. And then you're going, oh, man, but this one thing, I know I need to stop, but... And then finally that falls apart, and one day you just go, Lord, you know what? I'm an idiot. Help me. God, I can't get it together. I'm sick and tired of this sin and my life and the way it's gone. Lord, save me. And then life changes. But you see, if a person doesn't come to the light, it's because their deeds are evil and they practice evil, and they want to continue to practice evil, so they hate the light because they don't want their deeds to be seen for what they are. That's why they try to color it up in fancy words. You know, we've got the affair. Instead of adultery, let's call it an affair, a fling. I like that better. Much, much better. Let's not call it drunkenness. Let's call it alcoholism. It's a disease, you know. It's a disease as much as any other sin is a disease. It's a disease of choice. You choose to pop that beer can, that bottle. There's not somebody grabbing your hand and going, come on. I don't want to drink. I don't want to drink. No, you're going to drink this. Yeah. The sin. Sin that you have the choice. You know, you don't. If you have MS or something, you didn't have a choice. If there's diseases like cancer, you don't have a choice. But don't call drunkenness, alcoholism, and make it disease prone, you know. That doesn't mean you don't have problems once you start drinking and get in the habit, and you don't have to deal with the physical outcome of that. But know this, the Bible calls it what it is. It's drunkenness. Okay, we need to stay with biblical terms because biblical terms tell us what it is. It's sin. And I don't know what you do for alcoholism. And I don't know what you do for a fling and an affair. But I know what you do for adultery. And I know what you do for drunkenness. You call it and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I've blown it. And God help me. And you repent. And guess what? You can be saved from that. See, there's hope for that. I don't know what you do with all these other things. People invent all kinds of words to kind of rationalize, to kind of color up sin and make it what it isn't, you know. I mean, to make it look like something that's different than what the Bible says. People don't like to hear what God's Word has to say. And it even sometimes it comes from religious organizations. You know what? They don't really hold to the Scripture, the Bible. Well, you know, I know what they say, but we're not like as into dealing with things in a biblical way as these guys. Well, wait a minute. The Bible's the Bible. Do we have a choice? The Bible says, hey, you deal with a situation between a brother and, you know, a brother that's offended. What are you supposed to do if you know a brother's offended? You're supposed to, Matthew 18, you go to them and try and clear it up. And if they're overtaken in sin, you go in humility. As Galatians 6:1, if you see a brother or a sister overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, well, I'm spiritual, you might think, okay, then you go to them. You go to them not for the purpose of rubbing it in their face, though, the sin that they're engaged in. You go with them and to them, it says very, very clearly, in humility, for the purpose of restoration, not rubbing it in. Get that? restoration, bringing things back to a right relationship, back in plumb, if you would, back in line with God's will and God's word, with compassion and mercy as Jesus went, not as the Pharisees went. Now, that doesn't mean you don't have to be firm sometimes. But where to go to them? If they don't listen, Matthew 18 says, when you go to them alone, then you take somebody else. Somebody who they respect, another brother or sister. And you in love again, in the same attitude, go to them. If they don't listen then we bring it to the church here. Come to the elders of the church, and we find out about it. And then we step in and deal with it. And if need be, which has only happened in very rare cases in the fellowship, and we still do it, we will remove them from the church. They'll no longer be welcome to fellowship here. Remember a few years back, the guy was divorcing his wife. He had been here for many, many years. And it was an unscriptural divorce. And he always would say after the service, he would hear, and he'd go, man, I love it. You just teach the word, man. You just teach the word. It's just what it is, the word. And that's what it ought to be. That's what it needs to be, man. That's what people need to hear. So when I saw him, he says, you're not going to kick me out of the church, are you? I said to him, what choice do I have? Your wife's gone to you. One of the elders has gone with your wife to you. And you've not listened and haven't repented, and you're still headed down this divorce road. Let me ask you, if I'm going to be a man who teaches the word and who adheres to God's word, do I have a choice? You don't leave me any choice. Like, oh no, I'll let you stay. I know what the Bible says, but you can just hang out here anyhow. I says, I don't really have any choice, do I? You've put me in a position where I must ask you not to come through these doors again unless you're willing to repent. I says, I mean, do I have a choice if that's what the Bible says? And it does. And I showed him where it says it. And he says, I guess you don't. And I says, you're right. But you see, that's the kind of thing that it happens. I mean, it's something that we as the church have to be light and salt in a world where, you know, anything goes almost. When you stand for something today, people get upset at you. That's the way it was going here with Amaziah. He was upset at this sheep herder, this fig picker here, Amos. And so he's saying, we don't like what you have to say. The land isn't able to bear your words. And it goes on here, for thus, in verse 11, Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from their own land. Amos didn't say that Jeroboam was going to die by the sword. Those weren't his words. He was just talking about judgment coming, but that's often what happens. The prophet or the man of God is misquoted, sometimes done on purpose to get more people to come against that person, as Amos found out. See, Amos did speak of the nation going into captivity. That was the truth. But the problem is the people and the priests didn't want to hear it. So they fabricate things. They make it up. Same happens many times today. We speak the truths of God and people don't want to hear. They, you know, but don't let it discourage you. Don't let it stop you from standing for the truth and telling the truth. They need to hear. We're not out to win a popularity contest. Now, we're not out to be idiots either, in the sense that, you know, where we kind of mow over people and shove the gospel down their throat. Here, take this, you know. But we're to live our lives in such a way and to love people with the love of God, with compassion and mercy and grace, and share with them the word of God, showing them the life that God has called us to live. And you know what? When you stand for the things of God, people might not like it. Hey, you're in good company. Jesus said it. He says, listen, if you're going to be my servants, if you're going to be my disciples, and you're going to stand for me, you're in good company. If you're hated by the world, you see, if you're made an enemy by them, because guess what? They hated me. They're going to hate you. You're not going to be Mr. Popular or Mrs. Popular if you're preaching the word, if you're standing for what the Bible says. But guess what? God stands for you. And you don't have to worry about what they think. You don't have to worry about popularity here. My concern in my life, and so should be your concern, is God, I want to please you. Because you know what's funny about people? You can seek to please them all you want. And one day you may please them, the next day they're ticked off at you. I mean, for 6 months you're their best friend and buddy, and then the next thing you know, you're their worst enemy. And they're, hey, don't, you know, if you live to please people, you'll be on a roller coaster of emotion all the time. That doesn't mean you go out and be an idiot to people, but it means that, hey, live to please God. And I guarantee as you please God, if those people are going to be pleased, they'll be more pleased by you pleasing God than any other way. Okay? So live to please Him. Verse 12, then Amaziah said to Amos, go, you seer, flee the land of Judah. There eat bread and there prophesy. But never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary and it is his royal and it is the royal residence. Now, here's a good thing to consider here. I mean, what do you do when someone doesn't want you around anymore? This is Amaziah didn't want Amos around anymore. He says, get out of here. We want you to get out of here. Don't come into the northern kingdom anymore. Go down to the southern kingdom, the land of Judah, and prophesy and speak your word there. Don't be around the king. Don't be around royalty and upset him, you see. So he tells him to go back to where he came from. From the land of Judah, from the land of Tekoa. If you want to say these things, say it in your own land. That's what you hear many times. If you want to talk about God, talk about it in your own house. Don't talk about it to me. If you want to talk about God, keep it private. Don't tell me about it. You see, that's what the world does. Don't come here where the people are and the populace is. We don't want to hear this kind of stuff. Go home and leave us alone. And Amos answered and said to Amaziah in verse 14, I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet, but I was a sheep herder and a tender of a sycamore fruit. And then the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people, Israel. I love this answer. Amaziah, the prophet, the religious leader, connection with royalty, hates the message, brings false accusations his way, tells him to get out of town, to pack it in. Basically questioning his authority. And I love Amos's answer. He says, hey, listen, prof, I wasn't raised a prophet. I didn't come from a family of prophets. I'm a herdsman. You're right. I'm a man of the field. I'm a fig picker, a sheep herder. But you know what? God called me, and then I'm just out sharing the word that God called me to share. He spoke to me right where I was at, doing what I was doing. God loved to, it appears, to use sheep herders. Someone that's out there with the sheep, hanging out with the sheep. I think that's what Jesus saw. He saw the people as sheep without a shepherd, and he was moved with compassion on them. Where did Jesus love to be? Oh, he spent time alone with the Father, but he only spent time alone with the Father so he could get back down with the people and pray for them and heal them and share with them and love on them and show them the life that God has designed for them. Ultimately dying in the cross, on the cross rather, for because of his love for them. I believe any true shepherd you know, spends time down with the sheep, you know, and hanging out and just being there for the sheep and with the sheep and that kind of thing involved. I think that's what we see here in Amos. He was out there with the sheep so God could speak to him in that way. And I love the fact that, as I shared with you at the beginning of this study, that this guy was just like your blue-collar worker. He didn't have any degree in theology or anything like that. He's just a common man. But listen, God uses common people. He did in that day, and He still does in this. He's not interested, nor is He confined to the titles or degrees after your name. He is interested in the name of the one in whom you're placing your life, which is His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the name. And if you ever think that you've got it together and you're qualified to go into ministry, don't. If you say, "Lord, I'm willing and I need You, Lord, to help me if I'm going to take a step into this. God, it's You and me. I am dependent on You, Lord." And if you have a kind of a fear, you know what? That's where the Father can meet you with His power. God loves to use the common people. The Moseses who tried to make excuse to get out of it. I mean, Moses went a little far. But he didn't get out of it, did he? "Hey, I can't speak. I'm not a good speaker." "That's okay, Mo. I can use you. I'll go ahead and do it." No. Give me Aaron. And of course, that turned out to be a problem. His assistant pastor was a real problem. Now, I don't have that problem, thank God. But Moses had a problem on his hands. But you see, God loves to use common people. People who say, "Lord, I could never do anything like this. But Lord, if You want me to do it, I'll do it." And guess who gets the credit when it happens? The thing that's amazing is I stand here today, and I'm as amazed as anybody can be that you folks still come. It's got to be the Lord. It's got to be God. You're here tonight. I mean, this is Wednesday night. The first World Series game is on tonight, and you're here. How many of you are baseball? No, I don't know. You don't have to raise your hands if you're baseball fans, but you're here. When I come out on Sundays and I come out on Wednesdays, I'm going, "Lord, this is amazing. They're still here. It's got to be You." And He gets all the glory. He gets all the credit. It's not me. God, as I've said many times, He delights in using the foolish things to confound the wise, and He's got a good candidate standing here before you. High school dropout. I don't say that proudly. I say that to my shame. A guy who, before he became a Christian, didn't read a book all the way through. And here I am reading and studying. Until I came to Christ, I didn't read much at all. When I came to Christ, I became a sponge. You see, God using the foolish to confound the wise. You can never be too small for the ministry, it's been said, but you can be too big. You can be too big. Notice how bad the northern kingdom of Israel had become. God has to go to the southern kingdom of Judah to a herdsman to bring him to Israel to pronounce judgment because the prophets were so compromised and wouldn't listen to him. "Now therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You say, 'Do not prophesy against Israel, and do not spout against the house of Isaac.' Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a harlot in the city. Your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword, And you shall die in a defiled land, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from his own land. You see, what he's saying is essentially, you may not want to hear, Amaziah, what God has to say. You may not like the message. But don't think that turning me away, don't think that cutting off the volume, don't think that sending me back to where I came from is going to stop from happening what God has said, what God has spoken. Judgment will come whether you want to hear it or not. I don't like this Christian stuff. I don't like this sin stuff. I don't like, you know, what the Bible says about this situation or that situation. Makes me feel bad because I'm involved there. Well, I'm sorry that you don't like it, but it is what it is. God loves you and wants to save you, but listen, sin is sin. Call it what it is, and you can repent of it, but just don't say, I don't like it, so I'm going to turn it off. And if I turn it off, it's sort of like, you know, my granddaughter, you know, when she covers her eyes, you know, if she can't see me, she thinks that I'm gone. Or that she's gone. Listen, just because she covers her eyes doesn't mean that I can't see her. My kids were like that. They cover their eyes. You can't see me. You can't see me. What? Just because you got your eyes covered? No, I can see you very well. Hey, God can see very well. God's going to bring it to pass. Judgment, Amaziah, is going to come. Whether you turn me away, whether you turn me off or not, it's you will be judged and your family will be judged. And destruction will come upon you and you will be taken into captivity and you will die there. And all Israel will be carried away by the Assyrians in judgment. You see, because this prophet was not prophesying, Amaziah, this prophet, because he won't preach the word and the truth of God, not only would he suffer personally, but so would his family, and so would the nation. Pastors? You say, we're not a pastor's conference. What are you talking about? What's pastors? What happened to you? You like flip out? Are you somewhere else? No. I'm talking to you, fathers and husbands, and me, pastors of our home. How's your preaching? How's your preaching going? Are we being faithful at home to give godly counsel? Are we being faithful to encourage our children in the Word? Men, don't you struggle with it? I struggle with it. Sometimes I discourage them. You ever done that? You're so on them, you kind of can discourage them. We need to encourage them in the things of God. We need to show them the love of God, and we need to live before them the life that God would have us live. Preaching starts with practicing at home, pastors. That's where it starts. And then it goes from there into the community. And then it goes from there into the country. What's wrong with this country is we don't have enough preaching in the homes, pastoring. Fathers and men who will stand, who will share the word of God and the wisdom of God with their family, who will tell the children why they have made the decisions they've made biblically, who will share the scripture, here's why we can't do this in this house, and open up the word of God and say, I don't have a choice, just like I did to that guy who says, well, come on, you're not going to kick me out of the church. Well, do I have a choice? Here's what the word says. When our children say, well, why do we do this? Well, The Bible says here. The Bible says there. The principle is here. The counsel for this situation is there. And you're able to take them into the Word of God and share with them the heart of God. With compassion, grace, and mercy. But also with clarity as to why we do in this home what we do. As to why it's important for you to obey me. Because here's the key, man. Am I asking you to do anything that God is not asking me to do and that I am not practicing? Hopefully your children will say no. But if they say yes, you better take an examination. You better look. I better look. We better pay attention. Why are my children following the Lord? Why aren't they doing what God does? Now listen, that doesn't mean that if you do everything right, that automatically your children are going to follow the Lord. Because nobody guarantees that. God has no grandchildren. Okay? But have you brought them to that place where they realize a decision must be made? Have you lived your life in such a way as that they see with great clarity the love and the life that God has called you to lead? And they've decided against the Lord, not just because of your personality or your lousy disposition or your yelling and screaming at them, but because they see, you know what, Dad, Mom, you love God, I'm not going that way. Hey, I can't guarantee that any of my children will be believers. You can't guarantee any of your children will be believers. All of your children, rather, will be believers. But here's the question. Are you setting the example? Is the model there? Do you live a life that causes them to realize a decision, what must be made, and then they make a decision against the Lord? Listen, that's totally up to them. Why it is, I don't know. You can have children, and one will decide to go follow the Lord, the other will decide not to. I mean, what can you do? You can pray for them. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So if you pray for your unbelieving children, that they are sanctified and set apart by your prayers, again, reminding you to pray. There's tremendous power in prayer and to obey the Lord and to live your life for Him. That will give your children the best opportunity for them to know the love of God and to live their lives for God. And that should be our desire. That should be our goal as parents. I'm sure that you realize that with that as the goal, the need for prayer and the need for you yourself to say, God, help me. Help me be a good husband, godly husband. Help me to be a good, godly pastor in my home, to love my children the way you love them, to live before them the life that you've called me to live. And when I fail to meet your standards, may I in humility willingly go to them and ask for forgiveness and pray humbly before them, asking you to help me to be the father, the pastor, the husband you've called me to be. You see, that's the key. God, help me. He's not to blame for your bad attitude. And we all have them sometimes. When you have it, you get busted on it, so to speak. Listen, man. Say, hey, I blew it, kids. You know what? Certainly, and maybe the discipline and what you did was the right thing, but the way you did it was the wrong way. Hey, listen, I'm not apologizing for what happened in the sense that you needed to be disciplined. I am asking forgiveness for my lousy attitude and the way I verbally kind of blew up at you and lost my temper. You know what? That is sinful anger, according to Ephesians chapter 4. And you know what? The Bible says to be angry. There's a righteous anger. But that, and this was a sinful anger because I just started, you know, calling him names and saying you always and you never. And usually when you always, it's followed by negative things, and you never is followed, of course, you know, by you don't do positive things. I mean, hey, you didn't deserve any of that stuff. And I want to ask you for forgiveness in the way that I behaved and the way I handled the situation. You see, and when you do that, you set an example for your children. You show a model of humility, as was Moses, as was Jesus. And you give God glory. You show a sense of dependency upon Him, that you answer to a higher authority. You see, those who are under authority then can exercise authority. But sometimes we don't look like we're under authority, do we? I'm calling the shots here. I'm the boss. Oh, no. That's when you're going to get in trouble. Hey, God's calling the shots here, and I'm just His servant. I'm here to get His will done to the best of my ability. And when I fail, I ask for your forgiveness. You see, that's the key. Next week, we'll pick it up in chapter 8, and we'll finish out this book of Amos. Let's pray.